afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon for the purpose of live interaction between our audience and ourselves. That is, you can call in, and you can pose questions or challenges that you have concerning Christianity or the Bible or any opinion expressed by this host. We'd be glad to talk to you about any of those things. You just need to call in, and we'll try to get to your call in the course of this hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Paul calling from Colorado. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Steve. I just had two quick comments and one question, if that's okay.
It depends on how quick they are. Go ahead.
It'll be real quick, but I've heard you mention some books by a guy named Philip Morrow, I think is how you pronounce it.
Morrow, M-A-U-R-O.
Okay, yeah. Well, I found some of his books on a website called archive.org where you can download those. You know, and read them.
Good.
So that's pretty good.
Yeah, many of them are still in print, but he lived back in the early 20th century. He was actually the, what do you call it? I think he was the librarian of the Library of Congress. I mean, I think he ran the Library of Congress back in the early 1900s. A very well-read man, as you can imagine. He also wrote books about Bible prophecy. He's also the man who is credited with inventing the word dispensationalism, which he did not believe in. He started out as a dispensationalist, studied the Bible better, and became something else. And then he referred to the views that Darby had established earlier as dispensationalism. So he's kind of the one who coined that term. So, yeah, many of his books are still available. So you had another comment?
Okay, and then the other one was I've been researching different Bible translations for about 4 years now, and I found one that I believe is the most accurate. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before. It's by a woman, Julie E. Smith, The Holy Bible. Have you ever heard of that one?
Never heard of that one.
Mm-mm. Okay, I would highly recommend that you check it out. Just search it on the Internet. And then the question I had was on the King James translators, well, not the translators, but was it Erasmus that did the Greek on it? But I was wondering, I guess he had many, many Greek manuscripts before him, but was he also doing textual criticism, or was he just taking the manuscripts that he had and translating them, or was he actually deciding, you know, what he felt was in the actual original Greek?
Yeah, well, he was doing textual criticism, which, for those who don't know the term, whenever you have an ancient work, and it, of course, you don't have the original documents written by the author, but you have copies of copies of copies of them, you'll find that, you know, especially if you have a lot of copies, if you have hundreds of copies, you're going to find a lot of differences, just small ones, small differences in the way that different copies read, because human beings make errors when they copy things. Fortunately, none of the copyist errors that we have found in the New Testament documents have been very significant, not at least not enough to change the meaning of any biblical passage, fortunately. But Desiderius Erasmus did not have very many manuscripts in his day. I forget how many he had. It seems, I could be wrong, but it seems like he had like less than 20 or something. Now we have like 5,000 in Greek. So we have a lot more now. But what a textual critic does is he looks at all the different manuscripts available and compares them with each other passage by passage, and he sees where the differences are. And then he sees where the, you know, which ones have evidence of having a mistake. For example, if an earlier document reads a certain way and a later copy of the same one, you know, has a slightly different reading, and you can kind of tell that this was just a mistake, that someone, you know, spelled a word wrong or something like that. So basically, a text recoder goes through the whole text that way and tries to recover what the original text said from, you know, from looking at the variants in different texts. Now, Erasmus did that. He didn't have anywhere near as many manuscripts as we have now for doing that, but he was supposed to put together an eclectic text of the New Testament. Now, eclectic means he was going to take the best reading he could, you know, he could choose from of every passage from the collection of texts that he had. That is essentially textual criticism. And he came up with eventually what was called the, well, what we usually call the Textus Receptus. And that's the one that was used by the King James Version. Now, modern translations usually don't use the Textus Receptus because it's because Erasmus lived back at the time of the Reformation. He was contemporary with Luther. He even debated Luther. But since his time, there have been many, many, many manuscripts, thousands that have been found. So the science of textual criticism today is a very complex one. Of course, they can use computers and things now to do this kind of work. But they have come up with a new eclectic text that many translators prefer. The Nestle-Aland text or the United Bible Society's text are usually what they use. We call it the Alexandrian text. Erasmus did textual criticism, but he did it with fewer manuscripts available to him than we would have now.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Paul, thanks for your call. Okay, this is our second time hearing from Dum Dum in Pittsburgh. And I just need to say, we're going to go ahead and use the name Dum Dum because that's what he wants us to call him. But I don't usually use demeaning names for our callers. But hi, Dum Dum. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I'm an old geezer. I'm 91 years old.
Okay.
And I'm tossed to and fro by everyone's teaching. I love you, and I love your wife. You guys are so knowledgeable, and you only talk Bible. And that's where my 50
years
of been
stopped. That's all I know. That's all I know.
I know, and that's great, because the other preachers go off on tangents, but the only thing that counts is what's in the Bible, and that's you. And I love you and your wife. Your wife is such a sweetheart. She backs up. You guys are so knowledgeable.
She's the best.
So I'm going to try and explain what I have. I've got.
You have a question?
Scripture. It's strictly scripture. I know what the earth is. I study word for word. Okay.
Okay, but what's your question going to be?
Okay. There's a place called heaven, and then there's a place called heavens. And there's a place called the third heaven, which means there's a first and second heaven. And then there's a place called the heaven of heavens. And then there's a place called above the heaven of heavens. And there's a place called paradise. And there's a place called hell. And there's a place called the lowest hell. And I want to know what they are and where will I go to. I'm hoping to go to paradise, but there's other places that it seems like when you die, you go to the third heaven. You could go, or the heaven of heavens. You know what I'm talking about?
Well, brother, are you a believer in Christ?
Oh, absolutely. Christ.
Okay, then you don't have to worry about where you're going. You don't have to worry about where you're going then. Well, let me just say this about the word heavens. In the Old Testament, now I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I understand it, in the Old Testament, the word heaven is always in the plural. It's always heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens, it may simply, I don't know why it's plural, but there are numerous realms that are referred to as heaven, and therefore it may just be taken in all of them by saying the heavens. But the atmosphere around the earth, where the birds fly, where the clouds are, what Jesus ascended into and disappeared into a cloud, this realm just above our heads is called heaven in Scripture. That's one way that heaven is used. Also, the larger universe the starry heavens, you know, where the other where the stars are and stuff that's way out, what we would call outer space, that also is referred to as heaven in Scripture. But it's obviously different than the Earth's atmosphere, which is, you know, where we fly in airplanes, but you need a rocket ship to go out to the other heavens. So you've got, you know, the atmosphere is heaven, the starry universe out there, outer space, that's heaven. And also the realm where God dwells and the angels, which we would probably refer to as a spiritual realm, since God is spirit and angels are spirits. And it may not really have a place you can locate it in relation to the others, but it's more like a different dimension. It's more like a spiritual realm. That's also called heaven. So the word heaven is used lots of ways. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heavens, plural, it may be that it's referring to all of them. When Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 of the third heavens, he said, I knew a man who was caught up into paradise, even into the third heavens, the third heaven. He seems to be referring to where the presence of God is. And so why does he call it third heaven? No one knows for sure, but it's probable that he's thinking, you know, the sky around us, the near atmosphere is heaven. That's the first one. The starry heavens would be the second. And then the spiritual realm where God is would be the third. We know that when he talks about this man being caught up into the third heaven, he says he heard things from God that were, you know, not repeatable and things like that. So we know that he's talking about being caught up to the very presence of God, just as John was from the island of Patmos in John chapter 4, verse 1. So now it's interesting because Paul said he doesn't know whether that man was caught into the third heaven in the body or out of the body. In other words, he's at least open to the possibility that that man's body may have stayed right here on earth. And it was out of the body that he went to heaven. But he's not committing himself to that. He doesn't know. But he considers that a possibility, at least. So that would suggest, possibly, that he just in an out-of-body experience was taken into the spiritual realm. Now, there's none of these places are said to be the eternal destiny of anybody, except, I guess, God. When we die, if we are saved, we will go to be with God in heaven, which I think is to be identified with what Paul called the third heaven, where God is. But we won't be there forever because Jesus is going to come back here and he's going to remake the heavens and the earth. And we will be raised in physical bodies to live in the new earth. And that's where we'll live with Christ forever. So we're only going to be in heaven for, you know, the period of time from the time we die. And our spirit goes to be with Christ and our body goes in the ground from that time until Jesus comes back and raises the bodies and brings our spirits back to inhabit them again. So that's what we usually call the intermediate state. Now, hell is a term that's hard to nail down because there's three different words in the Greek that, and they don't mean the same thing as each other, but they're all translated in the King James Version as hell. One of them is Gehenna, which literally means, the Greek word means the Valley of Hinnom. And another is Tartarus, which is, it's called hell in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 4. But it's only used there, and it's where the angels who fell are, he said. Then there's the word Hades, which is also translated hell in the King James Version. But it's not really either of the other two. It's where all the dead go. All the dead go to Hades, according to Scripture. So Hades isn't really the place where people go to be punished. Hades is just the place where everyone goes when they die. And sometimes the word is translated the grave. Most scholars would say it means the place of the dead, undifferentiated between whether they're good or bad. So, you know, I think the place that you're thinking of as hell, perhaps, at least if we're thinking of the eternal destiny of people who are lost, the lake of fire may be the term that would best serve. Now, in other words, these terms have a variety of uses in Scripture, and I don't really consider that it's essential for us to know. I mean, the more you study Scripture, the more you'll notice the way these words are used in different settings for different, you know, different nuances. But the only thing we really need to know is that if we are followers of Christ in this life, then when we die, we'll be with him forever. And as I understand it, we will be, first of all, in heaven with him. And then when he comes back and makes the new earth, we'll be in the new earth with him. And that will be forever. So I mean, that leaves some things unclear, but I don't think the Bible really intends to make things crystal clear about the next life, because the Bible isn't really very much about that. Almost everything in the Bible is about how to live in this life, you know, how to live to please God and to bring glory to God and to carry out his purposes in this world. So that's the main concern of Scripture. Where people go when they die is of secondary concern in Scripture, and it's hardly ever discussed. And when it is, it's really never discussed in a great detail. So your questions are very common questions, and I don't blame you for having them, but we don't have, you know, crystal clear descriptions of those things in the Bible. Jacob from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You can address my two-part question however you would like. I do recognize myself as a sinner, and I have questions about the legitimacy of my salvation, even though I have a testimony, so I'll get it out. Abiding in Christ versus losing your salvation, is it possible to say that once a person is abiding in Christ, that then they are always abiding in Christ? Why do people talk about not abiding in Christ any longer? I don't think that is in the Bible. Looking for some insight into your situation. Also, if repentance or confession is required for salvation, what is saying we just don't have to, or we don't just have to repent some more ad infinitum? Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Jacob. Okay. Your first question is about abiding in Christ. It's certain that if we abide in Christ, we have eternal life. It says that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. It says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So eternal life is in Christ. So if you are in Christ, you share in that eternal life. Now, you said you haven't really heard of the Bible talking about anyone not abiding in Christ. Well, Jesus did warn against that. In John 15, verse 6, he said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So Jesus does talk about the possibility of someone not abiding. Now, the word abide, meno in the Greek, it means to remain or to dwell, or to continue. All of those words are used to translate it in the Bible. But to continue and to remain, this is what abide means, and to dwell someplace. So remaining in Christ simply means that as you have come into Christ when you were converted, you just don't go away from Christ. You remain there. You just remain in Christ, as opposed to what the Bible would refer to as apostasy. Apostasy is when a person decides they don't want to be in Christ anymore. They have no interest in Christ anymore. You come to be in Christ when you embrace him as your King and your Lord and your Savior. And when that happens, you're born again, and the Holy Spirit places you into Christ, into his body. And if you live your whole life there, you live your whole life possessing eternal life, which is in him. If you depart from him, well, of course, the eternal life is still in him, but you're not. So you don't have it anymore. But it's still eternal life. It doesn't go anywhere. It's just that you went somewhere. So the point that Jesus is making about abiding in him is that you need to, okay, now you're attached to Christ. His life is in you. His eternal life is in you. And continues to be in you as long as you remain attached, just like the vines. Life continues to flow into the branches and make them fruitful. So as you remain in Christ, his eternal life flows into you. But he said, if you don't remain in him, well, then, of course, the eternal life doesn't keep flowing from the branch into the from the vine into the branch. Well, the branch has no connection to the vine anymore. So this is what Jesus is saying. Now, only you would know if you ever departed from Christ after coming to him. I know that you've had a lot of struggles in understanding you've been calling me for years and writing to me too. So I know that you have some struggles understanding some of these basic things that sometimes you ask repeatedly the same questions. But I don't think it's that hard. If you have put your trust in Christ and you continue to put your trust in Christ, And you've made a commitment to be his follower, and you continue to have that commitment to be his follower. That's remaining in him. It's only if you would decide otherwise, I think, that you would not be remaining in him. Now, as far as repentance being necessary, repentance means turning your, changing your mind, and especially about sin. Before you're a believer, sin is pretty much what you're about, because sin essentially is putting yourself first, doing what you want instead of what God wants, making the rules for yourself instead of submitting to God's rule. In other words, it's seeing yourself as the one who's in authority over your life and seeing yourself as the one that must be pleased by your choices. Now, that's a state of mind. The word repent means to change the mind. Metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind. So when you become a believer, you change your mind about that. Before you're a Christian, you think that you should please yourself. When you change your mind, you say, no, I don't need to please myself. I need to please God. Before you're a Christian, you think, I should be able to make choices for my own life, and no one should be above me in that matter. I should have autonomy. When you change your mind, when you repent, you say, I'm not autonomous. God, every breath is in his hand. He owns me. I'm bought with a price. I need to do what he wants me to do, because that's what's going to be good for me. In other words, you've had a complete reorientation when you repent. You change from a person who's selfish, self-centered, self-interested, to a person who's realizes, well, who am I that anything should revolve around me, including my own interests, or the world? I mean, I'm just another speck of dust in the universe. Why shouldn't I find my place in the purposes of God and do the thing that God made me to do? God is not a speck of dust in the universe. He's huge. He created the whole thing. And therefore, it only makes sense that his interests, in the larger scheme of things, are a lot more important than mine. So that he invites me to be a part of his plan and to be involved in his interests and to please him and share eventually in reigning with him, which is the reward that he has for those who are faithful to him in this life. That's an incredible privilege. So for me to repent of being a sinner and say, you know, I'm not going to be living for sin and for me and for pleasing me and for my own agendas. All that's going to switch around. I'm going to be living to please God and for his agendas. That's what repentance means. That's when a person gets saved, when they make that decision. Now, you mentioned, but do you have to just be continually repenting ad infinitum? Well, you shouldn't have to change your mind on those basics ever again. Now, you might, because if you drift away from God and your mind gets confused and you go back to living for yourself, well, I guess you do have to change all over again. If you're going to come back in, you're going to have to come on his terms. You're going to have to realize that you walked away from God. But as far as a person who hasn't walked away from God, if I made a decision once and for all when I was a child or as an adult that I'm going to follow Christ and not me anymore, it's going to be not I, but Christ from now on. Well, unless I apostatize, I'm there. I'm saved. I don't have to change my orientation anymore. I don't have to change my mind about who's boss, because Christ is boss. On the other hand, if I succumb to temptation as a Christian, and sometimes Christians do that, sometimes Christians do fall into sin, well, then I confess that to God. One might call that repenting, but it's not really the same thing. It's not like you get converted all over again. It's just like when you come back to your parents when you failed to do what they said to do, and you say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I hope to do better now. We could call that repenting on a day-to-day basis, but I don't think that's really, that's not what the Bible calls repentance, I don't think. I think the Bible refers to that as simply if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that'd be my understanding of it. And I hope it's not too difficult for you, because I know you struggle with these things. Hey, we have a break coming up, so I'm going to have to not take another call until after the break. We have several calls waiting. and we'll be glad to take those when we come back. At this point, we need to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path has a lot of resources besides this radio show, online sources. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll find many, many years of past radio broadcasts archived. You can listen to for free. We've been on there for 27 years. We don't have all 27 years archived, but we've got a lot of years. Also, about 1,500 lectures of mine on various subjects, including verse by verse through the whole Bible. You can listen to those for free at the website. In fact, everything at the website's free. I've written a couple important books, Empire of the Risen Sun. It's a treatise on the kingdom of God. And there's book one and two. And you can buy those, but we don't sell them. You can get them from Amazon. But at our website, you can listen to the audiobook for free. And we'd love for you to do that. We don't want you to pay any money. So at thenarrowpath.com, under books, you can see where the audiobooks are. If you'd like to contribute to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website, though again, everything's free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or something the host has said in the past, you want to bring up that question, you want to challenge something that's been said here, feel free. We welcome you to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. We have a couple of lines open right now on our switchboard, so if you want to get through before the end of the show, this is a great time to grab one of those lines by calling 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Steve from Redland, California. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
So, Steve, a couple of days ago, I caught the tail end of a conversation you were having with somebody about the doctrine of everlasting torture.
Uh-huh.
Might be a little shaky grounds than I've always been taught it was.
Uh-huh.
And I was hoping maybe you could go into the pros and cons of where they get that doctrine from and why it might be on shaky ground.
Okay. Well, the doctrine of eternal conscious torment is supported by a few passages of Scripture, but there is reason to question whether they tell the whole story. The reason I say that is there are two other views of hell that have been widely held in the Christian church throughout history besides that view, and we don't hear about them very often, even though major church fathers in the earliest centuries did hold to them. The eternal conscious torment view is what we'd call the traditional view. It became the traditional view through the influence of Augustine in the 4th century. But the eternal conscious torment view is the idea that when people die and when they are sent to hell at the last judgment, that they will never perish. They will never die. They'll live consciously in hell, being tormented forever and ever and ever and ever without any reprieve. Now, that view is no doubt the view that most people think of when they think of hell, because it has, since the time of Augustine, what we call the traditional view. Now, before Augustine's time, there were very many Christian leaders who held other views than that. Now, there were also some who held that view, like Tertullian. And I think Hippolytus also, I believe, held to that view, or Hegesippus. Some early church fathers did hold the view that Augustine later adopted, and Augustine made it official. But there were others at the same time who did not. Irenaeus, for example, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. Irenaeus believed that sinners would not be granted eternal existence in hell. In other words, they wouldn't exist forever. Apparently, they would be punished for a while, and once their punishment was complete, they would pass out of existence. Today, we call that view annihilationism or conditional immortality. Conditional immortality is so-called because the idea is that people are not naturally immortal. Only God is immortal. But we can become immortal in Christ. We can share in his eternal life by being joined to him, and then his life becomes ours. So having Christ would render one immortal. Not having Christ would cause someone to remain mortal. So this is called conditional immortality. You can become immortal on the condition of believing in Christ. That seems to be what John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And there are many, many other scriptures for it, too. Then there's a third view. This view was held by the greatest of the church fathers, or I should say what almost all historians believe is the greatest of the church theologians before Augustine's time, and his name is Origen. And he believed that hell was where sinners go, where they are, God continues to deal with them. That is, if they haven't repented in this life, God continues to deal with them. A little bit like what Catholics call purgatory, only not the same, but it's sort of the same purpose. The idea is that sinners who have not repented in this life, God still is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, and he's committed to the reconciliation of all things in Christ, the Bible says, so that he will have to keep working on them in hell. And their suffering in hell will be to purify them and eventually bring them repentance, the same repentance God would have required of them in this life. If they had done it, they could have avoided hell. But if they don't repent in this life, they won't avoid hell. And they'll be in hell as long as it takes for them to reach a point of common sense and turning around so that they can be saved too. This was what Origen taught. Now, these views, each of them has some scripture in their favor. But one thing I didn't realize growing up, and I taught the Bible since I was 16, and I was probably in my 40s before I began to realize that the view that I was taught, the traditional view of eternal conscious torment, really doesn't have very many verses in the Bible that support it. And there's quite a few verses that seem to support the other views. At least there's scores, if not hundreds, of verses that seem to support other views. And I could only find about five verses in the New Testament that really sound like they support the traditional view of eternal conscious torment. Now, those five verses, three of them are in the book of Revelation, and two of them are in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And so, in other words, two of the verses are in a parable of Jesus, and three of them are in the most symbolic book in the Bible. And therefore, the whole doctrine of eternal conscious torment seems to be supported only by five verses of Scripture. Two of them are in a parable, and therefore the literalness of them might be perhaps questioned. And three of them are in the most symbolic book in the Bible, so that the literalness of those passages might also be questioned. So I guess what I'm saying is I did, when I began to study this out carefully, I did realize, to my surprise, that there is much less in the Bible that would support the idea of eternal conscious torment than I had imagined. And I actually was urged to write a book about these three views, and I did. This book is available from Zondervan. It's called Why Hell? Three Christian Views Critically Examined. And I don't advocate any one of them. I just lay out what the pros and cons are of each view and what the scriptural case and the philosophical case is for each one and what the case is against them so that the reader can make up their own mind. Because I spent most of my life as a Christian not being presented with these different views. And I thought, well, you know, it would have been interesting to have known them. I could have given them more thought. So the book is called Why Hell, and you can get it at Amazon if you want. And it compares the three views in detail. Now, if you don't want to buy the book, I don't care if anyone buys my books or not, because I didn't write them for the money. I do have a lecture on the three views of hell that is free. You can listen to that at our website at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find two lectures, parts one and two, of a lecture called Three Views of Hell. So I would suggest that if you're interested in going a little deeper, those lectures will take you a little deeper. If you want to go much deeper, my book is available. All right, Steve?
Well, that really helps. I'll make sure and pick up that book because my whole life I was just taught that there was only one solid view on this. And
yeah.
Well, and it's, so now I'm questioning this whole thing, so, you know.
Sure. Well, before you buy the book, why don't you listen to the free lectures? Then you'll know if you want to buy the book or not, because my wife just said, no, he'll want to buy the books. She doesn't care if I sell books. Neither of us care if we sell books. We don't depend on any income from books. But
I understand.
But it is more complete. It's much more complete.
So it's Why Hell, the Three Views on Hell, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah, just look up my name on Amazon, Steve Gregg. Greg is G-R-E-G-G. And you'll see my book, Why Hell, there.
Well, thank you so much. I'm sure this conversation is helping a bunch of other people that always thought the same way I did.
All right, brother.
All right.
Great talking to you.
All right, thank you.
Bye. Right. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jerry from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Jerry. Welcome.
Hey, thank you. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
Hey, I had a question for you to see what your views were on it. I have my own stance on it. I'm not dogmatic. It's just a possibility. And that is the fact that when we think of Jonah, again, the traditional view is that Jonah got swallowed by the fish and then he got spit up, in Nineveh, which the Bible says. But I personally believe that he died in the belly of the fish. And I have a couple of reasons for that. You know, he said, from Sheol, I call to you. In his prayer. And then Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the great fish, 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights, and then the third day raised from the dead. So I believe that Jonah was a picture of a resurrection, and that he died. And it makes more sense to me. It's a miracle, but it's more believable that he lived in the fish for 3 days for me. So I just want to see what your views were on that.
Yeah. Well, there certainly are many people, many Christians, who have suggested that very thing, that Jonah died in the fish, and then God brought him back to life when he was vomited out. And it does seem, if that were the case, then his having to stay alive in the belly of the fish would not have to be accomplished. He could die and then come back. And, of course, for God to keep him alive in the belly of the whale would be no more difficult for God than to, let him die and resurrect. So God could do what he wanted. But you know, those two arguments usually are used. The first one being that when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, he did, or the fish, Jesus said it was a whale, and the book of Jonah calls it a great fish. But in Jonah chapter 2, when he was in the belly of the fish, he prayed, and it says, out of the belly of Sheol, which is a word that sometimes means the grave or even hell. As I said, right. I mentioned Hades in an earlier call. Hades is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Sheol, so it's the place where the dead are.
Yeah.
So he said, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep. Now, some have thought, he's actually saying he died and went to Sheol.
Right.
So the very mention of Sheol is one of the things, that's one of the arguments. I would say, again, I see this not as an impossibility. I see this as possible. But I also would say that we recognize that his poem or his prayer is written in poetry. And David, who also wrote a lot of poetry, often spoke of Sheol and how God delivered him out of Sheol and things like that. Because sometimes in Hebrew poetry, Sheol simply is used figuratively of, you know, I was as good as dead. You know, I mean, I wasn't literally dead or in shale, but I, you know, as good as dead, you know, hopeless situation. Mm-hmm. So it's not clear whether Jonah means that in a literal sense or not. He might. Now, the other argument, of course, comes from Matthew 12:40, where Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, of course, Jesus in those 3 days and three nights was dead. And so if there's an exact parallel between the case of Jesus and the case of Jonah, then for Jonah to have been dead and to come back alive would make sense to it, make it a more exact parallel. Once again, I say that's not impossible. That could be true. But I'm open to other possibilities because Jesus didn't necessarily say that it was in the state of being dead that there'd be the resemblance, but in the length of time that Jonah spent in the belly of the whale and the amount of time Jesus spent in the heart of the earth. So that's he only makes the comparison of the 3 days and three nights in both places. So he doesn't come right out and say that everything about Jonah's experience was going to be identical to what Jesus' experience would be. And being dead is not one of the points he mentioned. So the theory you have is not impossible. I could allow it. But I also think that the two arguments that are usually used for it are not conclusive.
Right. I agree with that, too. And that's one thing I appreciate about your show is that you're very non-dogmatic. You put out possibilities and you realize somebody's right, but we don't know for sure. But we still have our faith in Christ, and that's all that matters for us to be with him forever. So
what I appreciate about people like you is that you're thinking about all the evidence in the Bible. And, the way you're thinking about it is reasonable. And not everybody even thinks about reasons for their beliefs. They just kind of accept what somebody tells them. And so I want to commend you for, going and getting all the evidence there is, because that's what we target. We discovered all the evidence there is. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's one other part of it that I'd like to mention really quickly, and I'll go, is people can pray from the grave, I believe, because in Luke 16, it doesn't say that there was a parable about the rich man and Lazarus.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't specifically say that was a parable, but the rich man did pray from hell. So it is possible to pray from the grave. So anyhow, just want to throw that out there for backing up my conviction on it right now where I'm at. So
all right.
Thank you so much, Steve.
I appreciate your call very much. Okay, God bless you, Jerry. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Wesley from Michigan. Hi, Wesley. Welcome. Wesley? Going once? Going twice? Okay, he's not there. All right, we'll talk next to Robin from Washington State. Robin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Sorry, I'm in my car, so I wasn't sure. I had a question about the 12 virgins, how six had to go out for oil and six were invited in. And I have a friend who believes in once saved, always saved.
Wow.
And I also have a very dear person to me who decided to follow a gay lifestyle. And so I'm really conflicted about what happens.
You said that your friend has decided to follow what?
A homosexual lifestyle.
I got you.
After
being
a Christian for 30 years, yeah.
Okay, and this is a lady?
A man.
A man, okay. So he is, he considers himself a Christian, but he's moved into the homosexual lifestyle, and he believes that once saved, always saved. So, in other words, he believes that even if he lives a life rejecting Christ and his ways, that the fact that he was once saved means he's got a place in heaven. It seems to me that a person who would argue that way is saying, I know I'm doing the wrong thing, but God can't condemn me because I got my ticket to heaven before I was doing the wrong thing. So I became a Christian when I was younger. And that means I get to go to heaven no matter what I do, and therefore I can live this lifestyle, which it seems like if he's making that argument, he is saying, I know this lifestyle is not pleasing to God. I know that if I didn't get my ticket earlier in life, I couldn't live like this and go to heaven. But thankfully I did, and now I can live a sinful lifetime. Now, I don't know if he's saying all that, but if somebody is arguing for once saved, always saved, and if they're doing it in the context of someone telling them they can't live a sinful life and be a Christian, then they are saying, I'm living in rebellion against God. What are you going to do about it? I got my ticket, and you can't take it away. No, a person like that doesn't have their ticket. And we know that because the Bible is very, very clear about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So people who do these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said. He had a similar list of things like that in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, where he said those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't mention homosexuality in the list in Galatians as he does in this one, but he does mention in both lists fornication. And to have sex outside of biblical marriage is fornication. So it wouldn't matter whether it was straight sex, homosexual sex, sex between species, sex with your own child or your own mother or your own sister. I mean, any kind of sexual activity that's outside of the bounds of biblical marriage is fornication. And fornicators, Paul tells us twice, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So your friend is going against Scripture. Now, of course, many people have been taught this once saved, always saved doctrine, which doesn't have any scriptural support. The scriptures they use without paying attention to context, and they do so by ignoring the rest of the testimony of Scripture. There are, anytime you have a wrong doctrine, you can probably find several handfuls of verses which, if you ignore the context, ignore what's really being said, they would, prima facie, they look like they might be useful to support your false doctrine. Every doctrine can do this. Every false doctrine can do this. What they have to do, though, they have to interpret those scriptures in a vacuum, as if the Bible does not hundreds of times elsewhere say the opposite. And, if people want to play the game that way, you'll find that when they stand before God, they didn't win. They didn't win the game. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, Paul says. For whatever man sows, he's going to reap. So I'm afraid that somebody who says, I'm saved, but I'm going to live in sin anyway because I really want to. I know God doesn't want me to. I know that this is what the Bible calls sin. But hey, my pastor told me I can do this kind of thing and still be saved. Well, that pastor has a lot to answer for. The Bible says, do not be many teachers, for we shall receive the stricter judgment. And the pastor who convinced this man that he can go off and live in fornication and still be saved, that's on that pastor. That pastor really has blood on his head, especially if this man's not the only person who took that teaching that way. This is a very, very dangerous thing for people to teach. And so, anyway, I'm very sorry to hear about that. All right, let's see here. Is that it? Let's see. All right.
Thank you.
All right, Robin. God bless you. Okay, Wesley from Michigan, I think, is back. Let's talk to Wesley. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. My question comes from Proverbs 13 and 22.
Okay, you need to turn your radio off.
Okay.
That's why you didn't get on last time. Okay?
Okay. Got it.
13:22, yes.
13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance, Proverbs, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children.
Uh-huh.
But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. What's the last part of that mean? But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous.
Well, we have to understand that the Proverbs are observations. They are not promises or prophecies. In other words, there are many things that Proverbs says. You know, if you work very hard, you'll be wealthy. If you're lazy, you'll be poor. I mean, those are general observations. They're not guarantees, because some people who are very lazy are rich anyway because they inherit a fortune. Or some people who work very hard are still poor because they live in a third world country where you have to work hard whether you're going to get food or not. I mean, in other words, Proverbs is not making some universal rules. He's giving advice to his son. Solomon is giving advice to his son about how to live wisely. And wisely means if you have certain things you want to do, that you want to accomplish, then you're a fool if you do this thing, A, instead of this thing, B. Because this thing, B, will tend toward the goal you want, and this thing, A, will not. So you want to be rich? Work hard. Why? Because that'll tend toward being wealthy. If you want to be rich, don't be lazy. That's going to tend toward poverty. Now, there are exceptions, and Proverbs is not saying there are not. But basically, this verse is saying that God rewards righteous people and not wicked people. So the wealth that a good man acquires, he won't lose it. And his children will inherit it, and his grandchildren will inherit it. However, the wealth that's acquired by the wicked man is not going to be passed down to his children, very probably because he's going to, he'll probably squander it or maybe lose it, maybe go to prison, who knows. He's not going to have generational financial blessing to pass down to his children like the righteous man will. Now, that's not always true. I'm living a godly life, but I don't have much money to leave my kids or grandkids, and I probably never will. I'm not a rich man, but that's okay. I'm not. Being rich was never one of my goals, and not even one of my goals. Not on my list at all. So I'm an exception to that. Now there are wicked men, people like George Soros. When he dies, probably his sons and grandsons are going to be wealthy too. Now, so there are exceptions, but what he's saying is, if you want the blessing of God on your productivity to continue down to your offspring for generations, then be a good person, be a righteous person, be the kind of person that God wants to bless rather than the kind of person that God wants to curse. And sure, there are evil people whose money gets passed down for generations, and there are righteous people who don't have much to leave for their families. But this is more or less stating a principle that would generally be true. And it generally is true, because a righteous man, if he's going to be working hard, so he'll make money usually. He's not going to be wasting his wealth on gambling and drinking and harlots and things like that. He's going to be using his wealth, because he's a good man. He's going to use his money. He'll invest. He'll do what he has to do to leave something to his family. Now, the wicked man might kind of like to leave something to his family, too, but there's no guarantees because he's a wicked man. He'll probably spend the money on himself and have nothing to leave to him. And whatever he does have, maybe his children will go wrong, too, and maybe they'll not get it either. There's not, again, a hard and fast rule about any of these things in Proverbs. They are simply observations of generalities, and that's what he's saying to his son. You want to leave money to your children and grandchildren? Be a good man. You want your money to be taken away from you, give it to someone better than you? You can be a bad man then. That's what wisdom tells us, is how to get to the goals that we set for ourselves. And that's what wisdom is. All right, we're out of time for the show. I'm sorry to say, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Many resources there. They're all free, though we are listener supported. If you want to donate, you can do that there too, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.